Well, we're roughly midway through John's Gospel as we've been looking at it on a Sunday morning. And as we're in some ways preaching, we're approaching rather what is a bit of a climax in the book that's going to come in chapter 11. It's not the ultimate climax, of course. That comes towards the end of the book with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at this midway stage, we're approaching a wonderful, glorious chapter in chapter 11 where Jesus does what no man has ever done in history, other than with the incredible help of God. This is something that Jesus is about to do in John chapter 11 that is going to change the people's perception of him. So really what we've got in John chapter 10 is the final ground being prepared for that. And what I'm talking about in John chapter 11 is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and the start then in chapter 11 and verse 17 of Jesus talking about his own resurrection from the dead. So what happens in John chapter 10? Well, in some ways, it's a continuation of what we've already been looking at. For the last several weeks, you'll remember there's a great sense in John's gospel of opposition against Jesus Christ. Despite all the incredible things that he's doing, all the miracles that he's doing, we've seen so many of those miracles, haven't we? Began with the turning water into wine, we had the feeding of the 5,000 and so on. All these incredible miracles, the healings and all the rest of it, but great opposition against Jesus. We've had incredible teaching, but again, great opposition against Jesus. And here it's kind of coming together in this chapter where Jesus is really starting to make incredibly clear who he is, what he's come to do. And yet still that opposition remains, as you can see at the end of the chapter, and they want still to kill him. That's pretty much where we finished, isn't it? They wanted to seize Jesus and to kill him. Why did they want to kill him? Well, as we've been talking about week by week, they wanted to kill him. The people who wanted to kill him, ironically, in some ways, they were the ones who understood best what it was that Jesus was really saying. Because if you remember, what they wanted to kill him for is told for us in verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And they, the people who wanted to kill him, they understood something which probably many of the other people did not understand, that Jesus really was claiming to be God. Now, of course, they were wrong on some crucial points. Jesus wasn't making himself God. He really was God. And there's a crucial difference, isn't there? Making yourself God is blasphemy. Being God is just a statement of fact, if it's true, of course. And it was true in Jesus's case. So in this chapter, he's helping us to understand what it means for him to be the Messiah. That was a big question that we're getting a bit frustrated about, wasn't it, in verse 24. How long do you keep us in suspense? How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation similar to that when there's been somebody and you've been, well, just tell us the answer. Maybe we were talking on Wednesday night, a few of us, about Question Time on the television. And I said, I can't watch Question Time because I get frustrated because I just want, just be plain with us. And I start shouting at the television. It's not very good for my blood pressure. Just tell us what you really think. Don't couch it in this kind of language. And there's a little bit of that going on here with the Jews surrounding Jesus. Just tell us straight. And to be fair, we understand something of that sense, don't we? But you see, Jesus knows that if he answers their question in the way that they want, actually that won't help them to understand. If he just says, yeah, I'm the Christ, that won't help them. Because they've got an entirely wrong idea of who and what who the Christ is and what the Christ will do. So if Jesus actually said to them, I'm the Christ, which is what they want, he would be doing them a disservice. He would actually be contributing to their misunderstanding. So instead of just attaching this label to himself, even though it's the right label, instead of just attaching this label to himself, he basically tells them who he is and what he's come to do. And that's what this chapter is all about. Who is Jesus and what has he come to do? Yes, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That means he is the one promised of God from of old. But actually, by telling us a story, by giving us a parable and an illustration, Jesus makes it much clearer who the Christ and the Messiah really is. And that was a help, I think, to the Jews in the first century, and it's a help to us today. So what does Jesus do? Well, it's that wonderfully well-known illustration. There's so many songs that we've sung already and could sing about the shepherd, the good shepherd. That's really what Jesus says. If you really want to understand about the Messiah and about the Christ, well, you need to understand that he is the good shepherd. What a great illustration that Jesus uses. But of course, the flip side of that illustration, if he's the shepherd, that means we're the sheep. So Jesus in this chapter tells us quite a bit about the sheep, that's about us, and quite a bit about the shepherd, that's him. So what we're going to do this morning is to look at, first of all, the sheep, that's us, and then we'll look at the shepherd. Got three things to say about the sheep and four things to say about the shepherd. So you'll appreciate that we won't spend too much time on each one. Let's look at the sheep first of all. Here's the first thing that Jesus tells us about the sheep. I'm looking particularly at verses 1 to 6 now, thinking specifically of the sheep. He tells us that the true sheep, his sheep, are the ones who follow him. Can you see at the end of verse 4, that he says about the sheep follow him, the shepherd, for they know his voice. So before we said there was a little bit of confusion maybe about who the Christ was, who the Messiah was. So Jesus gives them illustration and says, well, a Christ is like a shepherd. Well, I think it's fair to say in our day and generation, there's often a lot of confusion about what a Christian is, isn't there? And sometimes, rather than use that label, it's better to give a description. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing here. If you want to know what a Christian is, one of the best definitions, perhaps, a Christian is somebody who follows Jesus. Many of you will know that's one of the things that Hubert holds very dear. A follower of Jesus. Come, follow me, Jesus said. And if you've heard Hubert's testimony, he says very simply, I did. I followed him. You see, that's what a Christian is, someone who follows Jesus. Well, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, to follow Jesus means going where he goes, doesn't it? That's what sheep do when they follow a shepherd. Of course, there's something different between a shepherd in the Western world in the 21st century and a shepherd in the Middle East in the first century. And one of the key differences is that nowadays, shepherds drive their sheep, don't they? Or they have a sheepdog maybe who does that for them. But in the first century in the Middle East, and still today actually in the Middle East, the shepherd leads his sheep. And he literally walks in front of them and the sheep all follow along in a tail behind. And essentially, that's the illustration that Jesus is using about the sheep. So if I was to ask you, are you a Christian this morning? What I'm really asking is, are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Do you belong to him? Is he your master? Do you follow him wherever he calls you to go? Do you look to him as your leader and protector and provider? That's what the sheep do. And interestingly, we're told here, don't we, the sheep know his voice. Do you know the voice of Jesus? Because if I can put it like this, to become a sheep, to become a Christian, you need to have heard the voice of Jesus. There's a hymn, isn't there? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? And a Christian knows what it is to hear the voice of Jesus, not audibly, but we know what it is to have that sense of the call of Christ on our lives. We know that he's called us to himself, that we're following him not because we woke up one morning and thought it would be a good idea, not because we went on a course and learned that that was the best thing to do, but we're following Jesus because he's called us and we're following his voice. So that's the first thing that we can learn about a sheep. A Christian is somebody who follows Jesus. There's something else that we can learn about sheep, and I'm looking now particularly at verses 7 through 10. This is a wonderful encouragement to those of you who are sheep this morning. A sheep is one who receives abundant life. Can you look at verse 10 in particular? Because Jesus says he comes that they, that's the sheep, might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Well, what a wonderful thing that is. that the Christian, that the follower of Jesus is somebody who receives abundant life. There's a myth that's promulgated in this world, and it's a vicious myth. And the myth goes something like this. If you want to have fun, if you want to enjoy life, whatever you do, don't believe in God. Whatever you do, don't become a Christian. Because if you become a Christian, your life will be boring. If you become a Christian, you won't be able to enjoy yourself anymore. What a lie of the devil that is. And those of us who are Christians this morning can say, in our experience, the opposite is true. In our experience, what Jesus says here is perfectly correct. And whilst maybe before we were Christians, we thought we were enjoying ourselves, we thought we were enjoying life, we came to realize, around about perhaps the point of our conversion, maybe before that, we came to realize, actually, far from enjoying ourselves, we're in bondage to sin. And very often, many of the things that we were doing for enjoyment, we didn't actually find very enjoyable at all. But we actually found them to be quite empty. And we found that they weren't fulfilling. And we found that the promises that the world offers actually were pretty empty and let us down. And then we discovered the joy of sins forgiven. Then we discovered the wonder of peace with God. Then we discovered what it was to know God and to be known by Him. Then we discovered true freedom that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Then we discovered the great wonder and joy of living in the way that God intends for us. And we found that by the grace of God, we had life and had it abundantly. And there are many, many, many people here this morning who would be able to testify to that, wouldn't you? And to be able to say that I found fulfillment and joy in Jesus Christ. So if you're someone who this morning is not yet a Christian, not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, don't believe the lie of the devil and of the world that says that's the end of all your enjoyment and fun. Far from it. It's the very beginning. The beginning of a new life. The beginning of a fulfilled life. The beginning of a life of freedom and happiness found in Jesus Christ. And if you think of the illustration that Jesus is using here, he's essentially saying, well, compare the life of a sheep that's lost and wandering in the wilderness, trying to find its way home. Compare the life of that sheep to the life of a sheep that's following the good shepherd. Following the shepherd who leads them to the still waters, who leads them to the green pastures, who leads them to a place of safety every night, who protects them from the wolves, as Paul said. You see, the sheep is somebody who has abundant life. Well, here's the third thing that we can say about the sheep, and we've just touched on it now. Not only does the sheep follow the shepherd, not only does the sheep receive abundant life, but thirdly, and I'm looking at verses 11 to 16, the sheep is protected by the shepherd. The sheep is protected by the shepherd. That was part of Paul's talk earlier, wasn't it, with the children, this idea that if you have a hireling, a hireling will perhaps protect the sheep up to a point. But he won't risk his own life for the sheep. It's not worth it for him. But the shepherd, the good shepherd, to whom the sheep belong, he will take on the wolves and the bears and the lions. And he will protect the sheep. And he protects them by keeping them in the fold. And we'll see later on that he protects them in verse 11 by giving his own life for the sheep. But the point is, they're kept. And if we're a Christian here this morning, then we are kept. We are protected by the sheep. Look at verse 28, where it becomes incredibly clear, doesn't it? Verse 28, I give them eternal life. We've just been talking about that abundant life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's a wonderful verse, certainly worth committing to memory, isn't it? And just in case we're a little bit slow on the uptake, some of us are sometimes, aren't we? Jesus repeats it pretty much in verse 29 as well, doesn't he? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And in verse 29, and they won't be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And what Jesus is talking about here is one of the great wonders of the Trinity, that in a sense, secure within the Trinity. It's not just one hand, as it were, but two hands that hold us and keep us. And if you're a believer here this morning, then you are safe in the hands of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will never let you go. And it may be that you do things that you ought not do as a Christian. No doubt there are sheep who sometimes, as they're following the shepherd, they start maybe to sense on the wind some sweetness, and maybe start to move away from following the shepherd and start to go after other pleasures. And maybe as they do so, they come into danger. Maybe that's been your experience too. That as you've been following the shepherd, there on the wind as it were, you've been distracted and drawn away from the shepherd, and you've wandered into dangers, and there's maybe a wolf even at your door, perhaps even now. But you know what Jesus is saying here is he always knows his sheep. He knows them. They know his name, and he protects them and he keeps them. And maybe even as I'm speaking this morning, you have a sense in your mind of the great shepherd of the sheep, reaching down to the wanderer, lifting him up and putting him safe back in the sheepfold. You see, that's how the shepherd works. No one is able to snatch us from the Father's hand. It means if you're a true Christian this morning, then you are guaranteed a place in heaven. Because your place in heaven, you see, was not won by your good works. If it was, there'd be no guarantees, would there? But your place in heaven, as we'll come to see, was won by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And that is always sufficient. And if that blood was shed for you, then you are utterly safe in the hands of Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful encouragement this passage is for sheep like us, isn't it? For those of us who follow Jesus Christ, we receive abundant life. And we're protected utterly till the end. But of course, as we've said already, this passage doesn't just talk about sheep, does it? It talks about the shepherd. And it's been difficult as we've been looking at sheep to separate it out entirely from the shepherd, hasn't it? We've had to keep mentioning the shepherd as we look at the sheep. But what I want to do now in the second half of the message is to focus now on the shepherd again, and to go through those verses again, and to look at the other ones that we haven't examined yet, and to look particularly at Jesus himself, the good shepherd. What can we say about Jesus? Well, the first thing that we can say from verses 1 to 6 is that he has his sheep. That's really important that we understand it, that they're his sheep. If you look at those verses in verses 1 through to 6, we see this often, don't we? Look at verse 3, for example. He calls his own sheep by name. Verse 4, he brings out his own sheep because they know his voice. And we really, Jesus really wants us to get this, doesn't it? He really wants us to get that the fact that Jesus, as the good shepherd, he knows that the sheep belong to him. They are his. He's not merely some hireling, but he owns, as it were, the sheep. They belong to him. It really makes a difference in our understanding of who Jesus is. It makes a difference of how we relate to him when we realize that we belong to him. Now, in some ways, it's not a pleasant thing, isn't it? Is it? To think that we belong to somebody else. Maybe we resist that a little bit. Maybe we think perhaps of slaves maybe getting beaten or so on. Well, what a terrible thing it is for one human being to own another. Well, if that's the illustration of thinking about a master who beats his slave, well, of course, that's an abhorrent thing, isn't it? But perhaps to think of a husband and wife who belong to one another and serve one another. That's a much warmer and lovely illustration when that relationship is working as it should. So what of our relationship to Jesus? Is it the picture of a master owning a slave? Is it a picture of a husband and wife who belong to one another? Well, in some ways, you see, it surpasses both of those images and combines the best of both of them. Because Jesus, of course, is our master. And there is very much a sense we get this frequently in Scripture, don't we, when Scripture talks about us as servants or even slaves of Jesus Christ. So there is very much a sense in which we belong to him. But of course, he never beats his slaves. He never mistreats his slaves. But he loves his slaves, and as we'll see, he lays down his life for his sheep. And in that sense, at the picture of a husband and a wife loving one another and serving one another also helps. So it's more than both of these images. Because Jesus is our loving master. We're not equal with him. But he's our loving master. But we belong to him if we're Christians. And therefore he deserves our obedience, doesn't he? He deserves our love. He deserves our service. And we should not be ashamed to say, I belong to Jesus, should we? So Jesus has his sheep, they belong to him. The second thing we can tell about the shepherd here is that he is the only source of life. We're going back to verses 7 to 10 now. And Jesus here says, I am the door of the sheep. But he contrasts himself with others. He's done that already in verse 1. But it's important that we understand that's what Jesus is doing. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. He'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill, but I have come that they might have life. Then verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's very clearly contrasting himself with others. And he's essentially saying, look, I'm different to everybody else. I am absolutely unique. So if you want to have abundant life, then the message from Jesus is very clear. If you want to have abundant life, I am the source of that, Jesus says. There's nowhere else where you can go for that. What happens if you go elsewhere for abundant life? I'll tell you, Jesus says. They won't give you abundant life. They'll suck the very life out of you. They're thieves who've come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's the error that very many in society are making, aren't they? Looking for abundant life outside of Jesus Christ and find instead of receiving abundant life that they're having the very life sucked out of them. Jesus is saying here, look, I'm absolutely unique. I'm the only source of life. There is nowhere else where you can go but me. We're told again in verse 28, a verse we've looked at already, I give them eternal life. I'm unique, Jesus says. There's nowhere else where we can go. And again, if you're someone here this morning who is thinking about following Jesus Christ but have not yet taken that step, know this, there is nowhere else for you to go. There is no other alternative. He's the only source of life. Why is that? Well, this is the third thing, rather, we learn about the shepherd. And it's so important to who the shepherd is. We've had to mention it several times, even up till this point. But Jesus makes it clear in verses 11 through to 16. The third thing about the shepherd is that he lays down his life for his sheep. We can see that in verse 11, can't we? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's repeated in verse 15, I lay down my life for my sheep. And in case we're being a little bit slow, it's repeated again in verse 17, I lay down my life. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying very simply, he lays down his life for his sheep. So how is it possible for the shepherd to protect the sheep from all that we face? Well, what do we face? Well, thankfully not wolves and bears and lions, but actually something worse than that, isn't it? We face the great enemies of sin and death. And even ourselves, don't we? Those are the enemies that we face. So how are we going to face them down? How are we going to defeat the enemy of sin? Can you do it? Of course you can't, nor can I. How are you going to defeat the enemy of death? Can you do it? Of course you can't, and nor can I. So how are we going to defeat those enemies? Well, we can't. But there's one who can, and indeed one who already has. What has he done? He's laid down his life for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has defeated those enemies of sin and death by dying on the cross in the place of sinners, bearing our sin on his shoulders. He suffered and he died. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That the very Son of God died on the cross in the place of sinners. And in doing so, he took the sting of death, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us. And it means that those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ means that the death that he died was our death, as it were. And that is what enables him to give abundant life to those who follow him, because he's taken death from us. He's laid down his life that we might live. So do you understand now why the Lord Jesus didn't just stand up and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ? Because they didn't understand that that's what the Messiah and the Christ would do. They didn't understand that the Messiah was somebody who would not come on riding on a white charger with a great sword to defeat the Romans, but he was actually a shepherd who would come leading his sheep, who would give them abundant life and even lay down his own life for the sheep. They didn't understand that. So instead of just attaching the label to himself, even though the label was correct, Jesus says something better. And he says, as we go on, doesn't he, look, what that really means in practice is that Jesus himself is God. That's what they tried to stone him for, didn't they? You make yourself God, we're told in verse 33. Now Jesus responds to them in verse 34 with a response that some people have found confusing. So we just need to very briefly look at Jesus' response so we can make sure we understand it. Because what Jesus does is he quotes from Psalm 82. And as he quotes from it, maybe he says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Well, that's a quotation from Psalm 82. It doesn't sound like it ought to be in the Bible, does it? But it is in the Bible. It's Psalm 82. It's a psalm of Asaph. Let me read to you Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, what's going on in Psalm 82? Well, what's happening in Psalm 82 is that God essentially is being contrasted with all the other gods that are around about. So verse 1, for example, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. You see, in Asaph's day, there were many nations who believed in all kinds of different gods. Now, there's one sense in which, of course, you could say, well, those gods don't exist because there is one God. That, of course, is true. But if people are bowing down to statues and people are worshipping them, well, there is a power behind those gods, isn't there? We're told that in 1 Corinthians. And therefore, although those things that are worshipped are not gods, there is a spiritual power behind those beings. And that's why when we have this translated for us in English, we have a distinction between God with a capital G and God with a lowercase g. And Jesus is also God is also helping in Psalm 82 to understand that actually we here on earth, we actually live a little bit like gods with a small g as well, don't we? Because we tend to worship ourselves very often. We tend to do our own thing. We tend to want to go our own way. And we set ourselves up as idols almost. And in a sense, therefore, we too are gods with a small g. But God wants us to understand in Psalm 82 that we are also children of the Most High. That anything that we have comes from him. And that's true of all people on this planet. So what's happening in Psalm 82 is that God, as the most powerful being in all the universe, is being contrasted to the creatures, those that are human-made, and the creatures that God himself has made. What's all that got to do with what Jesus is saying? Well, really, what Jesus is doing here is saying, look, you don't understand your Old Testament, Jews. Because it says in your Old Testament that you accept the word of God, and they all believe that scripture couldn't be broken, as he says in verse 35. It says there that all of you are children of the Most High. So if that's what the Bible says, why? How can you accuse me of blasphemy if I say I'm the Son of God? How can you do that? And again, it's not that Jesus is saying here, look, I'm just a son of God in the same way as the things in Psalm 82. What he's trying to say here is, look, you're not understanding what Scripture as a whole is teaching. You're not understanding about the Messiah. You're not understanding about the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, for example. You don't understand what the Old Testament says. So let me prove it to you. How can you stone me for blasphemy when I'm just saying something that's said in Psalm 82? And of course, they didn't really get to grips with Psalm 82 or with all the other things that were said in there. And Jesus really is exposing their ignorance. But of course, it's not about, from their point of view, it's not about what the scripture says, because they're not really interested in searching more deeply into the Bible. This is what Jesus is saying, really. He's saying, look, if you search more deeply in the Bible, you'd find that it's not quite as simple and straightforward as you're trying to make out. But there's a depth and a wonder that you're missing entirely. So go back to your Bibles. That's really what Jesus is saying. Read them again. Read them more carefully. And he's confident that if they do that, they'll find him, Jesus, right throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. Read it more carefully. Now, of course, in a sense, that's the same message that we've got today, isn't it? How many friends have you got who dismiss Jesus Christ, but they've never read their Bibles? They've never looked for him there. But they've just dismissed the thought without really thinking it through. And in some ways, our message should be as Jesus' message is here. Look, read the Bible. See what he says for himself. See what God says about him. But of course, there are some people who are unwilling to do that. Jesus understands that. And what has Jesus got for those? Is it just that we should all go away and read the Bible? Well, obviously, that would be a good thing if we did do that. But Jesus has got something else. There are two strings to Jesus' bow, if I can put out this. One is the Word of God, which testifies to him. The second one is the works of God. That's what the verse 36 through to 38 is talking about, isn't it? If you do not believe me, verse 38, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me. And again, that needs to be our message. There are some people who won't listen to the word. And therefore, we need to also talk about the work of Jesus Christ. We can talk about the work of Jesus Christ in our own lives, of course, can't we? By sharing our testimonies and by explaining what Jesus Christ is doing in the present day in our own lives. We can do that. But ultimately, the greatest work of Jesus Christ was his own death and resurrection, wasn't it? So if we're talking to friends and neighbours about Jesus Christ and about his work, that's where we need to go. That's what we need to talk about. And when you start to think about somebody who's been resurrected from the dead, well, it's not somebody you can ignore, is it? And if that's true, then that changes everything. And therefore, we must talk about that with our friends, not just about the Word of God, but about the works of God in our own lives, but particularly about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what are each of us this morning? Are you a sheep who's following after Jesus Christ? Somebody who's enjoying abundant life and is protected by him forever? Are you following the shepherd who knows his sheep and calls them by name? Following the shepherd who is the only source of life? Following the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep? Because if you are, that means you're following Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God himself. But maybe this morning you're lost, wandering in the wilderness. And you can kind of see the shepherd at a distance. Maybe you've seen him for some time. Maybe you've seen that there are many others who are following him, and maybe at times you've even wished that you were one of them. I wonder, are you straining your ear? Are you listening for that call? Are you listening for that voice? And if there was a sheep who was in the wilderness, as it were, and really longed to follow the shepherd, but maybe couldn't get to the shepherd, what would the sheep do? Well, I'm pretty confident what the sheep would do, aren't you? Wouldn't the sheep bleat? Wouldn't the sheep cry out that the shepherd might turn and call, turn and come? So no excuses if we don't know the shepherd and haven't heard his call. Because we can call out to him, can't we? And plead with him that he might come and save and bring us safely home.